The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article, titled A New Christianity, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. In addition, we have some sound bites from CNN's Larry King Live. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. How swiftly time passes. Already, we're well into the year 2000. The alleged Y2K bug, including billions of embedded chips, which were going to cause havoc, turned out to be the myth of the millennium. The contrast between fearful Christians and a confident world was embarrassing. InterVarsity canceled its huge triennial Urbana conference scheduled for the end of 1999, and Promkeepers broke its promise to hold the largest combined gathering of Christian men in history on the steps of state capitals January 1, 2000. The world, however, didn't cancel NFL, NBA, bowl games, or millennial festivities and so forth. Those who followed year 2000 celebrations in succeeding time zones across the globe sensed an electrifying exuberance everywhere. None of the anticipated terrorism occurred, and crowds were so well behaved that for most police it was quieter than the usual Friday. Worldwide, there was an exhilarating camaraderie, the expectancy of great things to come, and the feeling that a new age of peace and prosperity had dawned. Far from breaking down, modern technology has created a new electronic world without borders. Antichrist world government is not only believable, but just around some nearby corner. Multinational corporations have united this world in a way that could not have been anticipated a few decades ago. There is now no turning back. The scenario we presented from the Bible 17 years ago in peace, prosperity, and the coming Holocaust continues to unfold before our eyes. The billions spent on Y2K fixes have laid the foundation for a new technological explosion beyond imagination. It is not surprising that Christian leaders, too, would be caught up in the euphoria, considering the growing apostasy. With high tech, who needs the Holy Spirit? Who in these times fears God? Man is now in control. We have long warned of the accelerating ecumenism and that few would believe in the rapture if it did not occur by the year 2000. One can see the world church, Antichrist bride, rising like a phoenix from the apostate ashes of professing Christianity. One can almost trace this progression in Larry King Live interviews, some of which we have quoted in the past. King's present wife is a Mormon, probably because of the Mormon belief in eternal marriage. On Christmas night of 1998, King asked his guest, Billy Graham, whether there would be sex in heaven. The great evangelist said, indeed there would be, if that were important for our happiness. In 1999, the Christmas Eve program was broadcast live from the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. Seated with King at a small table was Mormon President Gordon B. Hinckley, who, as King intended, came across as the leader of a mainline Christian denomination. Behind them was the famous Mormon Tabernacle Choir's broad loft, gorgeously festooned in flowers, the massive organ towering above. Commercial breaks contained cuts of the choir singing Christmas songs with obvious sincerity. King's interview with Hinckley was interspersed with frequent live pickups of Nobel Peace Prize winner South African Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu in front of the altar in the Episcopal National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Appearing also was Robert Schuller, telecast from a field overlooking Bethlehem, Israel. To King's delight, both men supported Hinckley and Mormonism as soundly Christian, and all three expressed enthusiastic anticipation of an inevitable agreement among all religions. For those readers who may not be aware or have forgotten, the Mormon God is a man with a physical body who was redeemed on another planet by another Jesus and achieved godhood. There are supposedly an infinite number of such gods ruling other planets, and every Mormon male aspires to become a god himself, which would add millions more. Central to Mormonism is the dogma, quote, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become, unquote. God, that is the Mormon God, is the literal father of every person on earth through one of his many wives. He had physical sex with Mary to bring forth the Mormon Jesus, who needed a physical body to become a god. His death for our sins made it possible for Mormons to earn their own salvation, which is exaltation to godhood through good works, secret temple rituals, and further initiations after death. Thus exalted, each will make his own new earth and another Adam and Eve. Another Lucifer will cause another fall, and another Jesus will die on another cross to make possible exaltation for more gods. With that background, here are some excerpts from Larry King Live, Christmas Eve, 1999, with my comments.
Tell us, Reverend Shula, where are you?
Where I'm sitting right now is probably where the shepherds were when the angels appeared and proclaimed the purpose of the whole faith, and that is to bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. I'm very interested in doing what I can to bring peace on earth.
Shuler seems to be referring to the absence of war for which the secular world hopes. But such peace is not, quote, the purpose of the whole faith, unquote, as he alleges. Jesus provides, quote, peace with God, unquote, Romans 5:1, quote, through the blood of his cross, unquote, Colossians 1:20. Sadly, King and his vast audience were left without that truth.
And why are you there?
I've had a wonderful past few days spending hours and several meetings, three in his home, with a leading Muslim thinker and leader in the world, the Grand Mufti of the great mosque in Damascus, invited me to come there.
The idea of bringing religions together, right?
Absolutely.
Try to imagine Elijah or Christ or Paul, quote, bringing religions together, unquote.
I have seldom met with a man whom I felt an immediate kinship of spirit and an agreement of faith and philosophy quite like I have with the Grand Mufti of the faith.
Agreement of faith? Grand Mufti of the faith? Is Islam, then, the faith, once for all time delivered to the saints, for which we are to earnestly contend, according to Jude 3? Or has the world's leading Muslim become the Grand Mufti of Christianity? Or are Islam and Christianity perhaps the same faith? Islam says Allah is not a father and has no son, denies that Jesus is God, denies his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, denies even that he died on the cross. In fact, another died in his place. Islam claims Jesus was taken to heaven without dying and must come back to die, etc., etc. The faith taught in the Bible is vigorously opposed by Islam. Yet Shuler has said that if all of his descendants became Muslims, it wouldn't bother him so long as they weren't atheists.
I've spent a great deal of time with the chief rabbi here in Israel, and he wants to meet the Grand Mufti, and I think maybe I can get the two together.
Well, that'll be historic. Archbishop Tutu, can you get us up to date on the scene at that historic National Cathedral in Washington?
Well, I think this beautiful cathedral church, which is the national cathedral of the Episcopal Church in the United States, is filling up for what is usually described as the midnight mass, a traditional mass, to which the president and the first lady of the United States will be coming, as will so very many important people. Everybody is important. When we will be celebrating, as it were, in the center of political power, to celebrate the coming of God into a world where God is saying, I love you. You all are wonderfully precious, and I believe in you.
God believes in mankind? Not according to the Bible. And why should he?
President Hinckley, do you think, really, it's possible that Reverend Shula's dream and what Archbishop Tutu just said can happen? Do you think that all peoples, all religions, despite your differences, can come together?
Well, I would hope so. I hope that's a possibility. I think that things are better than they've ever been. We have differences, of course we do, but there's a greater spirit of tolerance. I think a greater spirit of acceptance of other religions. We must recognize that all our men and women are sons and daughters of God. If they're sons and daughters, they're brothers and sisters. We're all of one great family, the family of God.
This is Mormonism. Before we came to Earth to acquire bodies, we were all born to the same Father God by different goddess mothers in a spirit world where Lucifer and Jesus were half-brothers to each other and to all of us.
Reverend Shula, there has been so much in this past millennium intolerance in your faith, so much killing in the name of God. What gives you hope that could change?
Well, I think that we're in a totally new era in human relationships. With the advent of television globally, with the advent of the internet. And so I think the age of being able to indoctrinate people is finished.
Shuler equates the gospel with indoctrination, which he opposes. He has said, quote, "That's what sets me apart from fundamentalists who are trying to convert everybody to believe how they believe. We try to avoid offending those with different opinions," unquote.
Well said. Bishop Tutu, would you agree with that, Bishop Tutu?
That's a very good assessment. You know, just a week or so ago, there was a meeting of what is called the World Parliament of Religions held in Cape Town, when you had all kinds of faiths represented in Cape Town at this meeting. And I would want to say that we, in fighting against apartheid, found that we had on the one side a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, all of us agreeing that injustice and oppression were wrong, and that there is a greater measure of understanding that our faiths are not the same, and yet they are different ways of moving and discovering the transcendent, that God is a great deal larger than all of our faiths.
This was a follow-up to the 1993 Parliament of World Religions held in Chicago with Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, snake worshippers, spiritists, animists, witches, shamans, Protestants, and Catholics, honoring each other's religions. It was co-sponsored by the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Chicago, Chicago's Lutheran School of Theology, the Evangelical Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and with an official Vatican representative present.
President Hinckley, your faith began as a tormented faith.
Exactly.
In fact, Christians...
We've endured very much of persecution.
And since you've seen that and myriads of other types in this millennium, what gives you the hope? What would you to add?
Well, at the progress we've made. We were in the early years the subject of terrible persecution. We've come from that to respect all across this land and across other parts of the world.
Does Bethlehem, Robert Shula, give you encouragement toward that? Do you have that emotional feeling there tonight?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, when the chief rabbi of Israel wants to meet with the top Christian and Muslim leaders in the world, this is marvelous. When the when the Grand Mufti would invite me from America, a Christian, to come and preach the sermon in his mosque on Holy Day of Prayer, Friday, December 17. And he invited to sit and listen to my 40-minute sermon, that he would sit and often hold my hand while I was talking. And here was the Roman Catholic Patriarch, the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church, and the Patriarch of the Syrian Orthodox Church, and the Protestant minister of the town. This is a remarkable thing that's happening. And I don't want to talk too long, but the Grand Mufti said something that really impressed me. He said, "Religion is like the rain that falls to refresh, to keep life beautiful, growing. But religion like rain falls, and then the extremists come and they pollute the pure water until the water itself is almost unsafe for people to drink." And I'm very excited. We're in an era today when we're determined to clean up the pollution of the air, and we're determined to clean up the pollution of the water, and we're determined to clean up the pollution of the oceans. And I predict we're going to focus in the next millennium as religious leaders to clean up the pollution in religion.
Obviously, extremist polluters include Christians who stand firm for the gospel, and the cleanup will get rid of them and bring all religions together.
We have been given the opportunity of making a new beginning.
Have you, Gordon Hinckley, forgiven those who in the past tormented your faith?
Yes, I think we have.
Where do you get that from?
Oh, it comes of the gospel. You put your faith in the Lord.
No hint that the Mormon gospel is anti-Christian, that Joseph Smith was told by his, quote, God, unquote, and taught his followers that all Christian, quote, creeds were an abomination in his, that is, in the Mormon God's sight, unquote. King helped Hinckley to pawn off Mormonism as biblical Christianity, and with Tutu's and Shuler's approval.
President Gordon B. Hinckley, what do you mean by the term that we said stand for something? The title of the book is Standing for Something. It's going to be released in March by Random House and Times Books. What do you mean?
This book becomes a plea to people to stand up, declare their return of values, to be honest, to be upright, to be men and women of integrity, to be men and women who have faith, who pray, who return to the virtues that made America great. Most other problems will take care of themselves if that happens.
You agree with that, Reverend Shuler?
Oh, absolutely. I want to thank very much President Hinckley for pointing out that Christianity has been the greatest success possible. And what we need to do is return to the faith and the values of this Christ who was born 2,000 years ago.
Mormonism exemplifies successful Christianity, the faith?
Christianity has done some extraordinarily wonderful things, but it's also been responsible for some of the most horrendous atrocities that the world has seen, and we ought to be suitably modest and humble. But I do believe that it is true that we need to stand up for what is good, for what is beautiful, for what is true, but also do this not in an aggressive way that makes you look like you believe you are always right and everybody else is wrong. We are the ones who've got the truth.
Yeah, I am the way and the light and the truth, and you're not. We have to all get together.
Atrocities have been committed by false Christians, not by true followers of Christ. As for having the truth, Jesus said, quote, "If ye continue in my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," unquote, John 8:31-32. King's misquote of Christ, and apparently faulting him for being too dogmatic, would be comical were it not so tragic.
We have lost humility in our pursuit of truth. I'm asking this question, how can we religious leaders begin to say, I'm interested in impressing non-religious people, not trying to convert other religious people to my viewpoint?
Schuller's false humility apologizes for Christ being the only Savior. Didn't Paul say, quote, I persuade men, unquote? And aren't we to, quote, earnestly contend for the faith, unquote? It's the gospel by which alone men can be saved that we preach. Romans 1:16, Acts 4:12.
On this Christmas Eve, my little nine-month-old Chance is here. What do you say for his future, Reverend Schuller?
I think it's going to be beautiful because he's got a mother and a father that are going to communicate to him values of positive faith.
A Mormon mother and atheist father are great because their false faith is positive? How can leaders who ought to know better blindly pervert the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, promote false hopes, and lead astray the millions hanging on their every word? Do they fear the rejection of men more than they fear God? Where is the fear of God? God in heaven is being mocked. Perversion of truth brings popularity. May God deliver us from desiring that and renew in us a holy reverence for him and for his word, the firm commitment to stand faithfully for his truth without compromise, is for the eternal welfare of those we influence and for God's eternal glory.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from Menno Simons. In Scripture as well as in history, we read and find that the pure, wholesome truth from the beginning of the world has generally been hated, reviled, and persecuted. The good, pious Jeremiah, because he reproved the scribes for their false doctrine and wickedness, admonished the ignorant, urged the wicked population to repent, was called by the scribes a heretic and deceiver, and by the princes a seditionist and troublemaker. He had to bear much hardship, although he was chosen of God and a prophet, and spake from the mouth of the Lord. John, a man sent from God, a burning, shining light, the messenger of the Lord, a voice crying in the wilderness, was accused that he was possessed of devils and was at last beheaded. Jesus Christ himself, the eternal light and life, was called Beelzebub, a Samaritan and devil-possessed, an insurrectionist, a transgressor of the law, a blasphemer, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And at the last, he was rewarded for all his glorious miracles, kindness and love shown to them, with a mocking robe, a crown of thorns, scourging, cross, nails, and death, after they had derided and blasphemed him. How they treated Stephen, Peter, Paul, James, and the others, the scriptures show abundantly. At the time of the first church, the Christians were called swine by some. Others called them robbers of God's glory, murderers, infanticides, abominable, enemies of the human race and of God. So it is today on every hand. False doctrine, idolatry, unbelief, willfulness, shame, and blasphemy are in control. They will not be reproved or admonished. They hate all who would, in pure love, at the cost of their goods and life, lead them in the way of peace and save their souls if possible. From Menno Simons, circa 1540, The Complete Writings of Menno Simons, pages 544 to 545. And now, in this month's Q&A, Dave Hunt will respond to questions from subscribers. Dave, the following question is a composite of several that we have received. In response to your article I read on the internet on someone else's website entitled, Is Allah of the Muslim Islam Religion the Same God of the Bible? I would like to make a few comments and ask some questions. Please give me chapter and verse from the Quran. If I do not hear from you, I will assume you have no proof and are spreading lies about Islam.
This has been discussed in these pages in the past. That Allah is not the God of the Bible is very clear. In the Bible, God is called Yahweh or Jehovah nearly 9,000 times. Yet Allah is not called by that name even once in the Quran. Why not, if Allah is the same God? God is also referred to as Elohim more than 2,500 times in the Bible. But again, that word never appears for Allah in the Quran. Why? The God of the Bible is called, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, or Israel. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel later in life, so he's referred to by either name. He, that is, Jacob, Israel, is the father of the Jews. The God of the Bible revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush by this name, quote, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unquote, and told Moses, quote, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations, unquote, Exodus 3, 1 through 16. If Allah is the God of the Bible, why is he never, not even once, called by these names? The God of the Bible tells us again and again that he is the God of the Jews. Many times he is called, quote, the God of Israel, unquote. Yet there is such hatred for Israel among Muslims. The Quran talks about Abraham and Ishmael, even claims they built the Kaaba, but gives Isaac no prominence. But the Bible mentions Isaac favorably and prominently more than 150 times. God very clearly says that his covenant is with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Genesis 17, 19 through 21, from whom the Arabs claim they are descended. The God of the Bible calls the Jews his chosen people. He loves them and gave the land of Israel to them as an heritage forever, as hundreds of verses in the Bible declare. Islam denies this basic biblical truth. The Jews are certainly not Allah's chosen people. How can Allah be the God of the Bible, yet not choose the Jews? In your Quran, as you must know, Allah commands Muslims, quote, take not the Jews and Christians as friends, unquote. That's Surah 551, Al-Hil Ali, verse 54, Yusuf Ali. So Allah is not the God of the Christians either. In the Hadith, that is, Islamic tradition, which is on the same level as the Quran, Muhammad himself said, quote, the last hour will not come before the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them, unquote. Mishkat al-Masabi, M. Ashraf, 1990, pages 147, 721, 810 through 11, 1130, and so forth. Islam's God hates the Jews. The God of the Bible loves them as his chosen people. Allah is very clearly not Jehovah, Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible chose Jerusalem as his holy city. 40 times he calls Jerusalem, quote, the city of David, unquote. And repeatedly he promises that the Messiah will be descended from David and will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem over the whole world. 2 Chronicles 6, 6, 33, 7, 2 Samuel 7, 16, Psalm 89, 3 through 29, and so forth. Never does the Bible, or the God of the Bible, mention Mecca or Medina, but Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times. Yet Allah never mentions Jerusalem. How can this be if Allah is the God of the Bible? And how can the Muslims today claim Jerusalem as a holy city of Islam when it isn't even mentioned in the Quran? That recent claim comes from those who want to take that city from the Jews. That Allah has no son is further proof that he's not the God of the Bible, who definitely has a son, as both the Old and New Testaments declare. Psalm 2 says, quote, kiss the son, unquote. Referring to the God of the Bible, Solomon says, quote, "What is his son's name?" unquote. Proverbs 30, verse 4. The angel Gabriel, whom Islam claims to honor, told the Virgin Mary, and Islam accepts the virgin birth of Jesus. This is what the angel Gabriel told Mary, quote, "And behold, thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Luke 1, 31 through 35. That throne, by the way, is in Jerusalem, not in Mecca, Islam's holiest city. Muslims insist that the name Allah must be used in every language. It cannot be translated Dios in Spanish, Dieu in French, or God in English. Muslims thus treat Allah not as a generic word for God, but as the name of a particular God. In fact, Allah was the God of the Quraysh tribe centuries before Muhammad was born. You deny that he was the chief God in the Kaaba, but you admit there were for centuries 360 idols in the Kaaba, and one of these was called Allah. What is Allah doing in a temple among 360 idols if he is the God of the Bible who forbids idolatry? Why does Islam keep this idol temple? And why must Muslims to this day make a pilgrimage there? That Allah was the chief idol in the Kaaba is documented history. Let me quote one of the greatest historians, and we're quoting Will Durant from The Story of Civilization. It's an 11-volume set. This is from Volume 4, pages 160 and 161. Durant says, quote, "The desert Arab feared and worshipped incalculable deities in stars and moons. Now and then he offered human sacrifice, and here and there he worshipped sacred stones. The center of this stone worship was Mecca, with the Kaaba and its sacred black stone in its southeast corner, 5 feet from the ground, just right for kissing. Within the Kaaba in pre-Muslim days were several idols representing gods. One was called Allah. Three others were Allah's daughters, Al-Uzza, Al-Lat, and Mana. We may judge the antiquity of this Arab pantheon from the mention of Al-Il-Lat, Al-Lat, by Herodotus. He was a 5th century BC Greek historian. And he mentions this as a major Arabian deity. The Quraysh, Muhammad's tribe controlling Mecca, paved the way for monotheism by worshiping Allah as chief god. He was presented to the Meccans as the lord of their soil, to whom they must pay a tithe of their crops and the firstborn of their herds. The Quraysh, as alleged descendants of Abraham and Ishmael, appointed the priests and guardians of the shrine and managed its revenues," unquote, Will Durant. The Kaaba still stands without its idols, which Muhammad destroyed, but with the black stone. The pilgrimage to the Kaaba, this was an idol temple, to kiss the sacred stone, to run between Safa and Marwa, and to climb Mount Arafah, was practiced by pious pagan Arabs for centuries before Muhammad. Why did your prophet keep, as part of Islam, these pagan rituals? You say, quote, "Islam is the religion of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus," unquote. Do you really think Adam, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and the rest of them journeyed to the idol temple, the Kaaba, and kissed its black stone? Impossible. Not one follower of the God of the Bible would ever have gone near the Kaaba, because the God of the Bible forbids any association with idols. And you admit, as history tells us, that the Kaaba was filled with idols before Muhammad destroyed them all. In the Bible, and in history prior to the days of Muhammad, you will find no mention of Islam or any religion like it. How could you have Islam without the Quran and Muhammad? the only people who journeyed to the Kaaba and kissed the black stone were pagan Arabs, who worshipped one or more of the idols within and around it. Muhammad started a new religion called Islam, to which Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, Turks, and everyone else in the region had to convert at the point of the sword. They became Muslims, and there is no way you can say that Islam was the original religion of that or any other region. You ask me to explain, quote, "The God of the Bible is love, an impossibility for Allah," unquote. If Allah is a single being, as Muslims insist, then he cannot be love in and of himself because he had no one to love until he created others. But the God of the Bible is love in and of himself because he is three persons but one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loved and communed with one another before men or angels were created. While the Jews know that Allah is not Jehovah, they try to say, as Muslims do for Allah, that Jehovah is a single being. If so, then why does the Bible refer to him more than 2,500 times with the plural Elohim, which means gods? Interestingly, however, always with the plural noun, there is a singular verb. One cannot escape the plurality combined with singularity repeatedly used. The famous Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the most fundamental saying about God for a Jew, declares, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Putting the Hebrew name for God in there, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." Far from declaring that the God of the Bible is a singular being, the Hebrew word translated one is echad, which means a unity of several becoming one, as when God said the man and woman became one echad flesh, Genesis 2:24, when many soldiers became one echad troop, 2 Samuel 2:25, or when two sticks became one echad stick, Ezekiel 37:17, and elsewhere. The Bible teaches that God's very essence is love and says God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is not true of Allah. The Bible repeatedly speaks of God's love for man and the love we must have for him. But love is scarcely mentioned in the Quran. Not once is love listed in the index of the popular Marmaduke Pictol translation of the Quran. Of Allah's 99 attributes, love is not one. The Quran does say that Allah loves, quote, "the beneficent," unquote, Surah 2:195, quote, "the steadfast and those whose deeds are good," unquote, Surah 3:146 through 148, and, quote, "those who battle for his cause," unquote, Surah 61:4, but never does it say he loves all mankind, much less sinners. But the God of the Bible loves sinners, even those who hate him. Allah is said to be merciful, but he does not show mercy to those who need it. The God of the Bible, however, is merciful to all, ready to forgive confessed sin. The first of the Ten Commandments is that we are to love the God of the Bible with our whole heart. But never does the Quran say a Muslim is to love Allah. You cannot love Allah because he is unknowable. The God of the Bible can be known and repeatedly calls upon men to know him. But the Quran says no one can know Allah because he is too great. Yet in spite of being infinite, without beginning and end, and the creator of the universe, the biblical God reveals himself so that men can know him. Jesus himself said, quote, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," unquote, John 17:3. Those who don't know the God of the Bible are lost eternally. No one knows Allah. The Bible is filled with prophecies of the coming of Messiah Jesus, but there is not one such prophecy in the Quran for Jesus or Muhammad. In fact, the Quran was written after Muhammad came, so it could not prophesy his coming. But the Old Testament prophesied the coming of Jesus centuries and even thousands of years beforehand. The Jewish prophets in the Old Testament said the Messiah would be crucified and rise from the dead the third day. Jesus came at exactly the time prophesied and died for the sins of the world, as the Bible says over and over. But the Quran contradicts this and says he didn't die on the cross at all, much less for our sins. The Bible says that the penalty for sin must be paid and that God himself has to come as a man to die for our sins. Allah did not do that. How does Allah save sinners? It would be unjust to forgive the guilty without the penalty being paid. Where does Allah explain the penalty? When and by whom was that penalty paid? If Allah forgives, how does he forgive? Allah simply refuses to forgive or forgives whom he will, but there is no consistent or just basis for either. No Muslim can be sure Allah will forgive him. As a Christian, I know for certain that I have been forgiven all my sins and that I have eternal life as a free gift from God through the death and resurrection of Christ, and that I will be in heaven, not by my good works, but by Christ paying the penalty for my sins and my faith in him. Allah is merciful to those who do good. The Bible says that none do good, all have sinned, and that God saves sinners if they believe in the Christ who died for them. You ask where Allah says in the Quran, quote, "Let us make man in our image," unquote. I don't read Arabic, so can't find that exact place, but I was told by an Arabic scholar that in the Arabic, that is what it says. However, the God of the Bible said, "Let us make man in our image." If Allah is the same God, why didn't he say that? There are many contradictions between the Bible and the Quran, and many contradictions within the Quran itself. Please refer to my book, A Cup of Trembling, which lists some of them.
This month's news alert is from the Calvary Contender, dated January 15, 2000. President Clinton's press secretary was asked at a December 16th press briefing about a Southern Baptist campaign to pray for and share the gospel with Hindus, Jews, and Muslims. He said, quote, "I think the president has made very clear his views on religious tolerance and how one of the greatest challenges going into the next century is dealing with intolerance and religious hatred. So I think he's been very clear in his opposition to whatever organization, including the Southern Baptist, that perpetuated ancient religious hatred." End quote. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of the radio ministry. The launching of Air TBC has been, as they say, quite an experience. Reactions have been mostly terrific and very encouraging, along with a few complaints that we are intolerant, narrow-minded, and divisive. We've also been told that we're not nearly as hard-hitting as the newsletter. On the other hand, a perception often shared with us is that what we say on the broadcast reveals an emotional sensitivity which print alone rarely communicates, and which many find more appealing. Well, we don't try to be anything but truthful and biblical, and that certainly includes submitting to Peter's admonition that our answers are to be with meekness and the fear of God. Radio, although we're finding it more costly than we expected, is nevertheless an effective means of encouraging greater numbers of believers to search the Scriptures daily. Pray with us that the Lord will bring the needed provision for this new outreach. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.